for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now the hour is late. Obviously, Katie Brown took so long receiving her Bible that she's messed up the order of service, but it's okay. It only happens once when we graduate. So what we're going to do, we're going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 through verse 5 of chapter 3. As you see, when I read that, it all fits together. I don't know who the character was that decided to put a new chapter heading at where he did. He should have put it either at verse 17 of chapter 2 or somewhere else. I don't know who he was. He's obviously not inspired. So let's hear now the word of God. Paul, again, continuing to write to Thessalonians, says, "But now we were torn away from you, brothers. For a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Now, the scenario I'm about to mention, some of you young people have probably never quite experienced this because of social media and texting and all that stuff. But when we were older, there was actually a time, some of us, where there was no such thing as a cell phone. And there was actually a time, if you made a long distance call, you might have had a place in your budget because it was so expensive. These were how many calls you were going to make, and you weren't just going to make any old call to any old person that happened to live outside the city or outside the state, because it was expensive. So what scenario I'm talking about, you all know maybe that time you went to a funeral or a visitation, or maybe it was a happy event, it was a wedding, it was an anniversary, and you walk up and you see somebody and your thoughts are something like this: oh no, oh my, what have you done? You start replaying in your mind how the last time you saw them, a year ago, 5 years ago, maybe more, you talked about how you would stay in touch and all of this, and how, oh, you were going to come see them next Christmas or next Thanksgiving or something. And not only did you not do that, there were no Christmas cards. There were no birthday cards. Now, what makes it worse is this particular person you've just seen now, and all this is playing in your head. All this churning of your feelings and emotions. What do I do? Do I turn and run? They send birthday cards to you every year. They send Christmas cards to you every year with maybe a picture of the kids, with maybe a cute little letter or poem talking about their lives, but no response from you. And now here you are face to face, and what are they going to say? Are they going to roll their eyes? What's going to happen? We've been there, I think. Or maybe it was the harder situation, right? Maybe we've been the recipient of that. We're running into that person that had done that to us. And now we have to think, okay, how do I relate, you know? I tried to stay in contact, they didn't, and so forth. Kind of the situation that Paul seems to convey he's in with the Thessalonians, though through no fault of his own. As we read from Acts, did we not? Paul didn't just get tired one day of preaching to the Thessalonians. You know, they're just sort of a boring congregation. They don't really encourage Paul enough, you know. They kind of look down and while he's preaching. I don't know. It wasn't one of those situations at all. He got run out of town. Did you notice the people that were Paul was staying with, Jason and his family, got beat up? And they had to give money, kind of like a bond, to security, because somehow Paul and his missionary team had been creating civil unrest. They were accused of turning the world upside down, preaching about another king, this Jesus. And of course, they were turning the world upside down. But we understand, as the gospel was preached then and now, while it does turn the world upside down, it doesn't go against civil authority as they were being falsely accused. Paul is run out of town. Paul, very often when we read the book of Acts, rarely does he leave a place the way he necessarily wanted. Sometimes he's stoned and left for dead and God gets him up. Or he's beaten, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians. He's given the 39 lashes numerous times. Paul is very often physically abused when he preaches the gospel. When he has opportunity to get out of Dodge, to get out of town before being beaten, he does that. Is it because he's a scaredy cat? Well, we know that's not true. Because again, we have the testimony from the book of Acts, how many times he endures physical suffering for Christ. And yet, Jesus had him on a mission to go from town to town, city to city, in Asia Minor, the area we call modern day Turkey, to Greece, to parts of Europe. God had a mission for Paul. And it was sending him different places to preach the gospel. Sometimes he would leave with broken bones and bloodied. Other times he would escape with his life. That's what God did with him. Well, he got out of Thessalonica by the skin of his teeth. But there were those, you recall, even as he makes it to Berea. What happens with the Jews that are in Thessalonica? Are the Jews content? These are the Jews that hate the gospel. These are the Jews that hate Jesus. Are they content to say, well, we got Paul out of town, don't have to worry about him anymore? No, somebody put on Facebook or Instagram or Snappy Chat or somewhere that Paul was in Berea. And somebody had said, well, those Jews in Berea were more noble than those Jews in Thessalonica. Well, you know that really rustled their feathers. Because they're willing to listen to the scriptures. They're willing to listen to Paul. Make the case that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. So they went up there to cause trouble, or down there. I can't remember exactly where Berea is in relation to Thessalonica. Don't tell anybody that. I'll look at the atlas this afternoon after my nap. But anyway, they went there. You see, they were so zealous to cause trouble to the gospel. Well, Paul stays away. He doesn't come back. And so these same Jews are telling these new Christians in Thessalonica, Paul, he's a wimp. Paul, you'll never see that loser again. He's a scaredy cat. He doesn't really care about you. He told you he loved you. He told you he's committed to Christ. He's committed to God's people. He's here one day, gone the next. You'll never see him again. So as we can tell from our text, Paul's defending himself, saying, no, this is what happened. Does it sound defensive to you? What do you think of when you hear people be defensive? Maybe you say something to them and it sort of riles them up and they get defensive. You go, I've touched a nerve. Sometimes the nerve is a good nerve to touch. Sometimes somebody is defensive because they're guilty of something. Sometimes they're defensive because they're not guilty and it offends them that they would be so falsely accused. I think that's the case here. So Paul says, look at verse 17. So since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly and with great patience and desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. Paul, when he talks about being torn away, this is the language used nowhere else in the New Testament, but in other places in Greek literature. It's the word that's used when a child is ripped from its parents and they're orphaned. Paul says, that's what it was like for me to have to be forced to move on with the gospel, to go somewhere else and leave you. They had just become Christians. And from chapter 1, we saw what a dramatic conversion it was. We don't know how many people did this. Paul doesn't give us numbers. But it was a group that turned away from worshiping false idols to worship and serve the living and true God. It was so dramatic. It was so powerful. And this is a port city and people are talking about it. And it goes around the world. Paul goes to a new place to preach the gospel. And he starts saying, you know, I want to tell you about faith and repentance. And I want to give you an example. There's these folks in Thessalonica. And they really illustrate repentance. And the folks there would say, no, Paul, give us a different illustration. We know that one. We've heard. That's what he told us in chapter 1. Paul loves these people. He desires to come back and see him. That's what he did on his second and his third missionary journey. But he can't get back there. Why can't he get back there? Look at verse 18. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Who is Satan? Of course, the name Satan means the great adversary. His other name, well-known name, is the devil, which of course is the slanderer. He's not named in Genesis 2 by one of these names, but we know that's who's there to tempt Adam and Eve, to lead to the fall of not only Adam, but all the human race, as Paul would say. We all sinned in Adam. We all died because of our relationship to Adam as the representative head of the human race. Satan was a part of that. Satan was integral to that temptation that led to the fall of man. And then we read from Job 1. We're not always aware of this, and we're not certain of this. People that are much smarter than me and know their Hebrew Bibles much better than me say the language of Job is very similar to the language and the wording of Genesis. Similar terminology is used that's not used later in the books of the Bible. The idea being that Job may be written in the same era. In other words, Abraham and Job may be distant cousins or contemporaries. And what do we find in that book, of course? We find this strange account of angels coming before God and God speaking to them. And at one point there is the evil head honcho of all the fallen angels, Satan. And he basically says to God, the reason that Job fears you, God, is you got a hedge around him, you take care of him, everything's wonderful. Satan is attacking Job, and then God in his sovereignty allows Job to attack Satan, to attack Job even more, and we know that's the rest of the book of Job. And yet, what do we see Job do? We see Job continue to honor God in the midst of his suffering. Much of that suffering, not all of it. I believe the tornado or great wind that we read about in Job 1 is only accountable to God. I don't think we ever see anywhere in Scripture, John Piper makes this point, probably other writers do that I can't think of at this moment, but you never see in the Bible any account of a weather event where we're told that Satan caused that. So the insurance companies historically are right to say a tornado is an act of God. It's not an act of Satan. God sovereignly rules the weather. So this is familiar territory to us, is my point. Here in the oldest part of the Old Testament, we saw Satan involved in the fall of mankind. We see him in Job's life. And when we read Paul's letters and the book of Acts, we see Paul often talk about Satan. But now here is Paul, the great apostle, who has a mission, and that mission is to preach the gospel wherever Jesus sends him. We noted in Acts 16, as we read that responsively, if you stayed awake during that reading, I'm sure you did. Did you notice how in two places, in that short little section in Acts, God, through the Spirit of Jesus, God through the Holy Spirit, basically told Paul, no, you can't go there. No, you can't go there. Then Paul has the vision of the Macedonian, the Greek man, saying, come and help us. And Paul interprets that as God telling him, okay, go here. But of course, here in our text, Paul doesn't say Jesus hindered Paul, but rather Satan hindered Paul from getting back to Thessalonica. How do we understand that? I think the best place to go for help is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We see many places in the Bible where there'll be references to Satan and his evil activity. But we'll see in other places where God overrules that activity. We see that in the life of Job. We see that in the ministry of Jesus, do we not? Do we not see Jesus say that Satan has entered Judas so that Judas will betray Jesus, and yet that's a part of God's sovereign plan for Jesus to die on the cross for our sin. Look at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. This is the section of 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that thorn was. We don't think it was a physical thorn, but could it be something like that? He never elaborates. It seems to be a physical pain that continues with Paul to the point that he pleads with the Lord to take it away, and the Lord says, no. Now, the text doesn't say no, but verse 9, that's implied, isn't it? When God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God, in effect, says, no, Paul, I'm not going to take away the thorn. I'm going to give you grace to endure the thorn. But why? Why has he got to have the thorn? Well, go back to verse 7. In the first six verses, Paul is telling us how God has given Paul these amazing revelations, which makes up much of the New Testament. But then he speaks of being in the third heavens and being able to see things that no human being before death could ever see. Why did God see fit to do that with the Apostle Paul? We don't know. But then notice what he says in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited or proud or arrogant because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, going to heaven and so forth and so on, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So what's wonderful about this verse is you see the work of Satan going on and the work of the sovereign God who loves the Apostle Paul at the same time. So it is both something sent by God to keep Paul humble, because humility is a godly characteristic. Humility is a characteristic that all Christians should have. Humility is that attitude of, I'm dependent upon God and not myself. It's that characteristic that Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're poor in spirit, we're humble, we're meek. It's a constant mindset, acknowledgement that I'm not God. I'm just His bare instrument. But Paul says that because of these great revelations that God in His wisdom, we don't understand, took Paul up to heaven and gave him a tour. Kind of like what the Apostle John had, and he gives us in the book of Revelation. It seems like it's that sort of thing. And Paul says the sinful tendency for somebody that gets to go hang out in heaven before they die and come back to talk about it is to think, you know, I'm pretty special. You know, if God had taken me up to heaven yesterday just to hang out a while with, I don't know, maybe the Apostle Peter, maybe James, I don't know, just to hang in a while and chat, and then to come back here and say, no, you got more things to do. You know, I think I probably end up in the pulpit feeling pretty good about myself. You know, y'all, I hate to tell you, I don't want to brag, but I was hanging out in heaven the other day. You weren't there, but I was. You see, Paul says, no, that's not going to happen to me. Because God has stuck this thorn in my flesh. And He keeps me humble. He keeps reminding me, Paul, you're utterly dependent upon me. You see, Satan sent that thorn as well. It's a messenger of Satan to torment Paul, to harass him. It's the same thorn. But from Satan's perspective, he's harassing Paul. He's trying to bring him down. He's trying to make him like he did with Job, trying to make him curse God. God's intention is to make Paul more dependent upon Him. You see, something can be from Satan, but ultimately is from God. Satan's intent, our own sinful tendency, is always to take a trial, a tribulation, a harassment, a difficulty to sin. Satan would always have you and I sin. We're in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Satan knows that, but he's going to die trying. He's going to keep harassing you. He may leave for a time. But Paul says in Ephesians 6, right? That day is coming when the devil and all his scheming comes back. You ever had one of those days where you felt like, you know, the temptations I normally have, I'm okay. I'm not really wrestling with that. But then as you matured in your Christian life, you realize, okay, that day of temptation is going to come again. That day of trial and trouble is coming again. Satan may just kind of back off for a little while just to get you into, lull you into sleep. You see, Paul was kept by Satan from getting back to the Thessalonian church. It was hurting him because he loved them. He had a compassion for them. He was there when they came to Christ. He was there when he preached to them. He was there when they repented. And then he was ripped away from them. And now these rotten Jews are saying, ah, Paul, what a loser. He's not coming back to see you guys. And there is Satan trying to say to Paul, you ain't going, buddy. You're not getting back there. Satan wants to discourage Paul. But God is telling Paul, no, in my design, in my providence, you'll get there at just the right time. The point is, I think, brothers and sisters, Paul doesn't hesitate to say, Satan hindered Paul from doing his ministry. We need to recognize, there is the reality of the evil one that would strive and desire to hurt us in living for Christ. Peter says he's like a roaring lion. He can't wait to consume us. We know he can't if we're in Christ. Peter says if you'll flee, or James says if you'll resist him, he'll flee. But we've got to be aware he's there, brothers and sisters. And yet, we have to recognize God is sovereign even over him. In a sense, as believers, as Reformed Christians that have a high view of God and his sovereignty, we must have a healthy view of Satan, if you will. Not overwhelmed by him, and yet a sober view. And yet recognize that God is sovereign even over his acts. Well, we'll have to get to the rest of Timothy's mission in a couple weeks. Stay tuned. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, remind all of us in this room, though we're in Christ, we're sons and daughters of the living God. Nothing in all of creation, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, nothing in all of creation, not the devil and all his demonic forces, nothing in all the world can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And yet, Satan can harass us. He can stop up our path. He can seek to intervene. And yet help us to realize and remember that, Father, you overrule all his actions. He means us harm, but you mean us good to make us more like Jesus. Father, protect us, your people, from Satan's scheming. Protect us from our own sinful tendencies. And help us live for Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, our closing hymn is a hymn about God's providence. That is, God's preserving and caring for his people. We're going to sing all of it because the stanzas are short. It's a great reminder how God works in all things. Notice verse 4 says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense." That is, just by our own senses. Don't foolishly